This evening, we want to begin by looking at the definition of the word question. Webster says that a question is an interrogative that seeks to test knowledge. And that is one of the definitions of a question, isn't it? We dreaded those questions given by teachers on tests to test our knowledge. Another definition of the word question is an interrogative that seeks to understand. Those are questions that individuals pose to others. They are ignorant of a particular subject. They want to know more, thus they ask a question. Another definition of a question is that which is open for public discussion. That which revolves around controversy and discussion. Jesus was the master of questions, wasn't he? When you look at the life of Jesus as he lived here on earth, especially during his earthly ministry, you see that he was the master of asking a question. He could ask a question and he could get directly to the point. He was also the master of answering questions. He could answer a question in such a way as to cause all men to no longer ask him anything else. The very first time we see Jesus both asking and answering questions was when he was 12 years old in the temple area. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when they found him in the temple, that he was sitting with the doctors of the law, both hearing and asking them questions." Luke 2, verse 46. Here was a 12-year-old asking the doctors of the law as he was listening to their discussions about the law itself, various questions. In fact, he would astound them with those questions. They were amazed at the questions of that young boy. My friends, we do not by any means believe that we have the capability of Jesus when it comes to answering questions. However, we do believe that it is very important for individuals to ask good, honest questions. Therefore, every Sunday evening, the very first Sunday evening of every month, we have asked you to write questions and turn them in. It's taken you a little bit of time, but now we are starting to get flooded with questions. I've got about 2 more months worth already. But folks, do not stop asking the questions. We're going to do our best to give you a Bible answer for the questions that you ask. Put them in that box that is back there on the table, and eventually, if you live long enough, I'll get to it. The sad part is that when people ask questions, many times, guess what? They're not here. Tonight, 2 questions are going to be asked, and the individuals who have asked them aren't here. That's the way it goes. But we're really going to answer 3 questions. So one of you has a question that you've asked that will be answered tonight. Now I realize that you're thinking, well, now I remember Wednesday night. You promised 4 questions. Well, I'm sorry. We can only do 3. I don't have time unless you've got another 30 minutes or so. If you do, then I do. But I doubt it. So let's get to the questions. Here's the first question. Very simple, very basic, but a good question. Why is it that the book of Revelation is not preached on? That's a good question, isn't it? You do not hear the book of Revelation preached on very much by preachers in the churches of Christ. Now, folks, that's not so when it comes to denominational preachers, is it? You turn on your television and you listen to those televangelists very long, and guess where they're heading? They're heading right to the book of Revelation. They act as if they know all there is to know about Revelation. And we are just plumb ignorant of that book, aren't we? So why don't we preach on it more? Well, I believe the answers are simple. There's 3 of them that I have as to why we don't preach on it very much. One is because the book of Revelation is a difficult book. That's all it is to it. The Bible says in Revelation 1:1 that Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, sent and signified the revelation to His servant John. Did you hear that word? Sent and signified this letter, this epistle, this prophecy to His servant John. What does that word signified mean? Notice how you can break it up. Signified. This book is filled with signs. This book is filled with highly figurative language. And folks, when you get into that book and you start reading and you start studying, it is difficult to come to a proper interpretation of those signs that were written some 2,000 years ago. So because the book is difficult, we oftentimes stray away from the book of Revelation. Secondly, this book is highly, highly controversial. It is controversial from the standpoint of the premillennial doctrine that abounds in our world today, isn't it? Those individuals that are on television preaching the book of Revelation, they always take a premillennial standpoint on the book of Revelation. And as you study the book, you must look at the book from a premillennial standpoint. Not that it supports the theory, but how does their interpretation fall short? So you see, the book's controversial. It can't even be controversial within the churches of Christ, can it? Individuals say, I want to study the book of Revelation. And I say, that's fine. I want to know which viewpoint you want to study. And they look at me with this confused look on their face. What are you talking about? Which viewpoint? Do you want to study it from the AD 70 standpoint? Or do you want to study it from the AD 96 standpoint? See, some people don't even have a clue what I'm talking about, do they? You see, there are some individuals who believe that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70, folks. If it were, then most of the things written in Revelation apply to the fall of Jerusalem. On the other hand, if the book was written in AD 96, the fall of Jerusalem has already transpired, has it not? Therefore, the things found therein cannot apply to the fall of Jerusalem. They have to apply to something else. So you see, you have to make a decision. Which view do you want to discuss? In fact, if you're really looking at the book of Revelation from its interpretation in the churches of Christ, there have been four different viewpoints by which this book has been interpreted. AD 70, AD 96, the continuous historical view, or just the general approach to the book. So which one do you want to discuss? You see, this book's controversial, even among members of the churches of Christ. Okay, so that's another reason, a second reason why this book is not studied, perhaps the way it needs to be studied in the Church of Christ. Thirdly, a study of the book of Revelation is time consuming, folks. Did you know that? You don't cover Revelation in 2 or 3 weeks. You don't cover Revelation in a little brief quarter of time. I know of a congregation who studied the book of Revelation in either a Wednesday or Sunday night study, 40 minutes each session, for over 5 years. 5 years. Now there's a study. You want to know what happens when you start spending that much time studying the Bible in one book? Individuals get aggravated. Oh, when are we ever going to get out of Revelation? I'm so sick of hearing about Revelation. I'm tired of it. Please, let's do something else. Right? It's unbelievable. You go longer than 2 weeks in a book. People are just sick of it. You see, people don't want to put the time in and the effort in to study and learn what the book's all about. It's time consuming. And so we veer away from it. So those are the three main reasons why we don't. It's difficult. It's controversial, and it's time-consuming. However, that all being said, we need to read Revelation 1:3, don't we? Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and do the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. There is a blessing, is there not, pronounced upon those individuals who read the book, hear the book, and who do the things that are written in the book. So maybe we preachers need to preach on it just a little bit more, don't we? Simple question, but a good question. Okay, I'll plan about 50 lessons on Revelation soon. How about that? Hey, I'm not kidding. I was going to do a series on the book of 1 Peter. Okay, and I did an introduction, which consisted of two lessons. And then the very first chapter had five lessons in it. They were all expository lessons. Well, there's five chapters in the book of 1 Peter. There was a man, after about the third or fourth lesson, he went out, and you want to know what he said? This is going to take forever. You're going to preach 27 lessons on 1 Peter. I couldn't believe it. What's it matter? I'm going to preach 27 lessons on something. It might as well be 1 Peter, hadn't it? Unbelievable. Anyway, that's why we don't. All right? Question number two. If I am a Christian and I commit sin, is there really any true forgiveness? I know what everybody's thinking. I hadn't finished the question yet, though, but I know what you're thinking. Are you kidding? Somebody wrote that? Yep. Turn to Hebrews 10, 26. Hebrews 10, 26, because this is where the question comes from. Listen to what the text says. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth what? No more sacrifice for sin. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but a lot of the sins that I commit, even as a Christian, are willful. You know that? I know that I'm about to commit sin. And guess what? I still sin. Don't you? Uh-oh. Here you have committed one of them willful sins. Now, what did the writer say in Hebrews? For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth what? No more sacrifice for sin. See where the questioner gets the question? So, is there any forgiveness for us after we become Christians? Let's go to 1 John chapter 1 to start with an answer to this question. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 beginning. The Bible says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we maketh him a liar, and his word is not in us. Folks, what is John saying? John is saying that every one of us must admit that we commit sin after becoming Christians, because that's who he's talking to, Christians, first century Christians. If you say you don't have any sin, then you're a what? You're a liar. You've deceived yourself. You make God a liar. Now, the reality is this: God doesn't want us to sin, does he? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye what? Sin not. John said, the reason I'm writing these things to you is so that you don't sin. But listen to what he goes on to say. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what's John saying? Yes, you sin. I don't want you to sin. God doesn't want us to sin, but we sin. And if we do, we have an advocate, don't we? We have Jesus Christ to go before the Father and plead our case and obtain forgiveness from those sins. 1 John 1 verse 9. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Uh-oh, now we have a big contradiction in the Bible, don't we? We got John saying in one place what? Yes, we commit sin. Yes, you can be forgiven of sin after you become a Christian. And then over in another place, there is an inspired writer saying, oh no, if you commit willful sin, there's no more sacrifice for it. What's the harmony, folks? What brings these passages together? We're talking about a different type of sin in the book of Hebrews. A totally different type of sin. In the book of Hebrews, he is not talking about those occasional lapses that you and I might get into while we're living a Christian life. I get in a certain situation, I get angry with Kathleen, and I say something to her hateful and mean and despiteful in my anger, folks. That's sin, isn't it? That's not what he's talking about in Hebrews. You take the entire book of Hebrews, and he has a totally different point in mind. He's talking about individuals who are totally, completely forsaking Christianity. Here are a group of individuals, Hebrew Christians. That's why it's called Hebrews. Hebrew Christians, individuals who have converted out of Judaism, who have now become children of the living God. Now there's pressure being put upon them. Some persecution, not yet under blood, but some persecution. And many of them are beginning to forsake Christianity and go back where? Go back to Judaism. Folks, let me tell you something. If you leave Christianity and you go back to Judaism, if you willfully choose that, if you willfully decide that, you've committed sin. And guess what? In Judaism, there is what? No sacrifice for sin. You stay just right there in Hebrews 10 and read some passages and you'll understand what he's talking about. Hebrews 10 verse 4. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to do what? Take away sin. Where were bulls and goats sacrificed? In Judaism. And those sacrifices cannot remove sin. You go back to Judaism, you go back to those sacrifices, you cannot be forgiven of sin. Write down Hebrews 10 verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, thou hadst no pleasure. Oh yes, it was a system set up by God. But guess what? He had no pleasure in that. Because you see, there was absolutely no way for those sins to be totally, absolutely, 100% forgiven. They were not forgiven. They were rolled forward year after year after year in anticipation of another sacrifice. Hebrews 10 verse 11 tells us about the priests who stand daily ministering and offering oftentimes what? The same sacrifices, watch what he says, which can never take away sin. So here you are. You become a Christian, a child of God, converted out of Judaism. And now you're thinking about going back to Judaism. Willfully sinning, willfully turning your back on Jesus Christ. Go back to that system and guess what? There remains no more sacrifice for sin. My friends, the only place where there is a sacrifice for sin today is in Christianity. Amen. That's the only place. Hebrews 10 verses 9 and 10. For he said, lo, I came to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. What is the first? The first testament, the first covenant, that he may establish what? The second. By the which will We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I want you to listen to that passage, folks. You and I can be sanctified. What does that mean? Set apart for a holy purpose unto God. How? By the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times did he offer it? Once. For whom? For all. Christianity is the only religion that provides a sacrifice for sin. Now, that's important today. Anybody who has converted to Jesus Christ, that is important. Anybody who's outside of Christ, that is important. Do you know that? If you're in Christ and you want to go back to Judaism, guess what? No sacrifice for sin. If you're in Christ Jesus and you want to go back to the world, guess what? No sacrifice for sin. If you are in Christ Jesus and you want to go to some world religion such as Confucius, Islam, Hindu, whatever it may be, there is no sacrifice for sin there. If you're in Christianity and you want to go back to man-made religion, denominationalism, guess what? There is no sacrifice for sin there. If you're a Christian young person and you get pulled off into the New Age movement, guess what? There's no sacrifice for sin there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:11. You want to turn your back on Christianity? You're going back to something that doesn't offer you any sacrifice whatsoever. And folks, if there's not a sacrifice for you, there is no hope for you. Blows my mind how Islam is taking over the culture of the United States of America. Do you know that? It's subtle, it's quiet, it's slow, but it is progressing like crazy in the United States of America. And one day it will raise its ugly head as the supreme religion in this nation if we are not careful. And you want to know what? There is no sacrifice for sin in that religion. None. Muhammad is not our prophet. Jesus is our prophet and sacrifice. Amen. Question number three. Another interesting question. Today, our baptism is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Amen. There was a baptism, however, before the baptism of the New Testament. There was a baptism that existed before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We know what it is, don't we? The baptism of John. The question is, upon what was the baptism of John based? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? I love it when people think. That's a young person too, folks. That's one of our young people who asked that question. Oh, boy. Pretty good question. We read about the baptism of John starting in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. And in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. This same John was clothed in camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And there went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and they were baptized of him in Jordan. There's John's baptism. In that text, we are told what the work of John the Baptist was, aren't we? Did you miss it? It's wrapped up in the words of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah had prophesied of the coming of John. What was his purpose? What was his mission? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John's baptism was a preparatory work. That's what it was for. What was he preparing men for? He was preparing men for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, John's baptism is interesting. In Mark 1, verse 4, we learn that his baptism, watch this, was for the remission of sins. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That baptism, folks, if it were for the remission of sins, it had to be looking forward to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, didn't it? Amen. Why do I say that? Hebrews 9:22. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So here's John's baptism for the remission of sins, looking forward to what? The death of Jesus Christ. Just like those sacrifices in the Old Testament look forward to the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross of Calvary. Now, there's always been a huge question about John's baptism. If you were baptized with John's baptism before the cross of Calvary, or before Pentecost for that matter, did you have to be baptized again after the church was established? That's always been the question, hasn't it? And you want me to answer that, don't you? Some people say, no. If they were baptized with John's baptism, they were baptized for the remission of sins, they did not have to be baptized again after the cross and after the day of Pentecost. In other words, what they're saying is this: when Pentecost came, those individuals were just automatically set into the what? Into the church. They automatically became members of the body of Christ. People say, that's crazy stuff right there. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. Added to whom? To the church. The thought there is this: there were individuals who, once the gospel had started to be preached, were already what? Members of the church. These 3,000 were now added to the church. Those group of individuals who had been baptized with John's baptism. Now, there are other individuals who say, no. That ain't right. Anybody who was baptized with John's baptism also had to be baptized with the Lord's baptism. Now, there's your two views. You still want me to answer it, don't you? I lean toward the view. Now, did you hear that? I lean toward the view that says those individuals did not have to be baptized again. Okay? Now, you say, why do you believe that? There's two passages that you need to write down and study about this particular matter. Okay? Now, I could be wrong, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute. I understand all the weaknesses of my position. Okay? And I admit that right now. All right? And we're going to talk about all of this for just a minute. You ready? In Acts the 18th chapter, verses 23 through 26, we read of a man by the name of Apollos who enters into the city of Ephesus. Apollos is an eloquent man. That means he is a very good spokesman, eloquent in the Scripture. He has a good grasp of the Scripture. He is knowledgeable of the Scripture. The Bible says he was powerful in the Scripture. But he only knew the baptism of John. Isn't that amazing? Now, how that happened, I don't know. Okay? How that happened, I don't know. But while he was in Ephesus, guess who he came in contact with? Aquila and Priscilla. They heard him. They heard him preaching. They liked to hear the man. They knew he was knowledgeable, but he was what? He was mistaken about the baptism of John. That was not the valid baptism anymore. The Lord's baptism was the valid baptism. The interesting thing is, when they heard him, the Bible says that they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Now here is where you get into assumptions, okay? Nowhere in that text does it say that Apollos had to be baptized again. Does it? All it says is that Aquila and Priscilla expounded unto him, taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. We never read of his being rebaptized, if that's what you want to call it. So the assumption is that Apollos was baptized with John's baptism prior to the cross, prior to Pentecost. That's the only baptism he knew. He never heard of the Lord's baptism. And therefore, just teaching him about the Lord's baptism and the Great Commission would be all that's needed for him. You keep reading. You enter into Acts the 19th chapter, don't you? Paul comes into the city of Ephesus. And he finds about 12 men who had been baptized. He asks them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since you were baptized?" They say, "We hadn't even heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." He says, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" Guess what the answer is? "Unto John's baptism." Unto John's baptism. Now remember, these individuals were where? In Ephesus. Who had been preaching in Ephesus about John's baptism? Apollos. Doesn't appear that Apollos had to be baptized again. But when Paul taught these individuals, when he instructed these individuals, the Bible says, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 19:5. Why? Why were they baptized? Why does the text say they were baptized after being taught when Apollos wasn't? Because they had been baptized with John's baptism when? After the cross. After Pentecost. When the Lord's baptism was the only valid baptism for individuals. So those are the texts, and that's the way individuals interpret those texts who believe that anybody baptized with John's baptism prior to Pentecost did not have to be baptized with the Lord's baptism after Pentecost. Now, I said there's weaknesses in my theory, didn't I? I told you that. I know there are. I'm going to tell you what one of them is. Mark 1:5. Then there went out to him, talking about John, all Jerusalem and all Judea. Now I want you to listen to the words. And they were all baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now here's my problem with my theory, okay? Folks, I believe that there were hundreds of people who went out to hear John, don't you? Hundreds. Maybe even thousands of individuals who went out to hear John. Jerusalem could have had anywhere from 500,000 to 750,000 people within the city. That's a lot of folks just right there in Jerusalem. And the Bible says that they went out to meet him, all Jerusalem, all Judea, and were what? All baptized of him in the River Jordan. Now, when you keep reading in the book of John, John 4 verse 1, you read about Jesus doing some baptizing, folks, don't you? Although he didn't baptize with his own hands, his apostles were baptizing. He too was baptizing with John's baptism. And guess what the Bible says? The Bible says that he baptized more people than who? Than John did. Now here's the problem with my theory, okay? I said there were probably hundreds, thousands of people baptized with John's baptism. If what I've told you tonight is true, then those people didn't have to be what? They didn't have to be baptized again at Pentecost. Did they or didn't they? Some 3 million people in that city, weren't there, on the day of Pentecost, right? I wonder if any of them had already been baptized with John's baptism. And when they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." I wonder if any of those 3,000 had been baptized with John's baptism. And you want to know what my answer to that is? I don't know. So my theory is just that. It is a theory, isn't it? I'm just giving you enough information so that you can study and confuse your own self. Now there's one other point that I want to make. You ready? It don't matter. Okay? It does not matter whether individuals who were baptized with John's baptism were or weren't baptized with the Lord's baptism after Pentecost. It doesn't matter, does it? That day's long gone. And guess what I know today? I know there is one baptism, Ephesians 4 verse 5. And I know that is the Lord's baptism. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. And I know that baptism saves. Mark 16, 15 and 16. It is for the remission of sins. Acts 2, 38. It is there that you wash away your sins. Acts 22, 16. It is there that the old man of sin is buried and you arise to walk in newness of life. And that is what you and I must do today. Doesn't matter what those people baptized with John's baptism did. Way back yonder. It's a good point of discussion. But what does it matter? Doesn't matter to my soul's salvation at all. I do know this, though. If John's baptism were for the remission of sins, it had to be based upon the death of Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood. All forgiveness of sins is based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Good questions, aren't they? I think I've got about 6 more, okay, for the next month. If you'll just write out your question, I'll do my best to answer it. I was going to answer one man's tonight, and he told me. He said, "Now, Vic, I'm not going to be here Sunday." I started to answer it just for meanness. And I said, "No, I won't do that. I'll hold off. But I promise you, I've got some good ones. I got some even tougher ones." Okay? So give them to me, and we'll try our best to do it. "Men and brethren, what must we do?" That's what the Jews cried on Pentecost, wasn't it? Great question. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Won't you do that tonight if you haven't? Dear Christian, have you studied the way you need to? Have you lived the Christian life the way you need to? Have you grown the way you need to? Have you lived the example of Jesus Christ as you need to? Maybe you need to repent of sins. Confess them and ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?